This evening we are going to look at Isaiah chapter 8. This section of Isaiah's prophecy was delivered during the reign of one of Judah's kings, King Ahaz, a wicked man who had introduced various ungodly and pagan practices within his kingdom. Isaiah met with Ahaz, according to chapter 7, assuring him that he had nothing to fear from his supposed enemies. Ahaz had two at the time. One was a foreign power, Syria, and the other was Israel, which had turned against Judah. And these two were allied. However, there is another force to be reckoned with. And Isaiah reminds Ahaz of this, the rising power of Assyria. And Assyria will effect a devastating invasion. And Isaiah tells Ahaz this in Isaiah 7, 18 to 25. So Judah would be safe from the Syria-Israel coalition, but they will not be safe from the invasion of Assyria. Well, in this chapter, the prophet turns to the people, and God tells him to write on a tablet, naming his newborn son Maher Halhal Hashbaz. That sounds quite a mouthful. It really means speed plunder, haste spoil. And the words mean that the calamity from Assyria is coming very soon indeed. And it will bring ruin, and it will bring misery. In verse 7 of this chapter, Isaiah likens the power of Assyria to a great river, a great flood of water. And the Lord bringeth, he says, up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory. But there is another water, and that other water is mentioned in verse 6. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly. Now, if the first figure is the figure of Assyria, rushing into the land, taking all before it, leaving devastation, what's this other water? The waters of Shiloah that go softly. Well, these waters are mentioned in several places in the Bible. In Nehemiah chapter 3, in describing the walls of Jerusalem, it speaks there of the wall of the pool of Shiloah, which is by the king's garden. That's Nehemiah 3:15. And if we go into the New Testament, you have it mentioned again in John 9 and verse 7, where Jesus is talking to a blind man and he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. His sight was amazingly restored. So scripture does mention the pool of Siloam, or the waters of Siloam, in various places, and here again in Isaiah chapter 8. And we read of the pool, or the waters of Shiloah, in verse 6. So it's a figure, obviously, but what does it represent? What does it stand for? Well, if the other water, and the river, strong and many, represents the power of Assyria, the enemy. This, in verse 6, the waters of Shiloh represent the covenant God of his people, the friend of his people who comes to offer them benefits and give them blessing. And in verse 6, the prophet says, this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh. That is, that the people of Judah, you see, have turned their back upon God, and they've departed from God, and they've turned from his paths. And as a result, other waters, very different in character and nature, the power of the enemy will come upon them. The waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. Verse 7. Now these waters, the waters of Shiloh that go softly, these waters arose from Mount Zion, quite near to the temple, just southeast of the temple. And their actual rise was in Mount Moriah, the hill which is called the Hill of the Lord. And so these waters came to be connected to God. The spring in Mount Moriah, the Hill of the Lord, associated these waters with God himself. The fact that they arose near the temple, just southeast of the temple, would indicate a connection to the God of the temple. And so there's reference in many passages in the Old Testament to a river in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. And mention also of waters coming out of the sanctuary, as in Ezekiel 47. These waters were a very beautiful figure or emblem of God himself. I just want to pause there for a few minutes because it's a beautiful figure. The waters of Shiloh that go softly. Let me point out one or two things to try to enable you to understand this figure more, to appreciate it more fully. First of all, the sources of these waters was a mystery. Some of the commentators I find speak of an inscrutable source and mysterious subterranean derivation. A mystery about the waters of Shiloh. Nobody could tell exactly where they started. Nobody could declare what their origin was. What a symbol of the eternal God, who is eternal and immortal. That God, his origin or source, if we may so speak, after the manner of them, is lost in eternity. He never had a beginning. He never had an ending. It's mysterious. His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Second thing about the waters of Shiloh is this. It passed through a kind of subterranean passage, these waters did, so that they weren't always visible, but they became visible. And God is like that. He is described as eternal, immortal, and invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17. And references made in Hebrews 11:27 of the God who is invisible. And yet, like those subterranean waters that were out of sight but became visible, so this God, represented by the waters of Shiloh, So this God is in himself invisible, but he makes himself manifest. He makes himself known to the children of men. A third point to make is this, that the waters were flowing. Verse 6 says, the waters of Shiloh that go softly, which means that it wasn't a stagnant pool, but the waters moved. It seemed that the waters were living waters. And so God is the living God. He's called that, the true and the living God, Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. And he's active in the world, and he's working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. He's on the move all the time to bring about his glory. Fourth point is this, that these waters were pure and clear. How do I know that? Well, they were running waters, the waters of Shiloh that go softly. There's something very holy about God. There's no mark about him. There is no filth with respect to him. The Bible says he is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. That means that there's no evil to be found in God. There's nothing untoward in God at all. He is the best of all beings. Entirely free from wickedness. Entirely free from evil. The waters of Shiloh. Here's another point. It says that those waters, Isaiah 8:6, they go softly. And that suggests that the figure is describing the dealings of God with his people, which are very merciful and of tender mercy. God is very kind. He's very understanding. He's very sympathetic. He's very good to his people. There is nothing for them to fear in God. God is love. The sixth point is this. Where they come, these waters of Shiloh, they are able to cleanse, to refresh, to restore. And God, in his holy and loving ministry, is able to remove our sin in an act of pardon. He's able to give us new life as he refreshes us. He's able to soften and heal us. I am the Lord that healeth thee. His blessings abound. Seventh point. This river flowed in channels. And those channels represent to us what we call the means of grace, the way that grace comes to us, that the channels of blessing. And God has appointed them. There's the word of God. There's praise. There's prayer. The fellowship of his people. All these are means whereby God visits us and enriches us with great blessing. And there are times when he comes, and he comes in great measure, and it's no longer a trickle or a little rivulet, but it's a gushing stream. So there are times when God comes to his people. Sometimes it's in an ordinary way, but sometimes it can be in an extraordinary way, in a way of revival, in a way of great awakening, as we've read of in the past. This is what we long for, that God will come to us as the waters of Shiloh. Suddenly there was from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and filled the place where they were sitting. That's on the day of Pentecost. The figure is slightly different, but the force is just the same. God coming in the fullness of his presence. God coming with a plenitude of grace. Well, that's what we long for, and that's what we wait for. And one last thought about these waters of Shiloh, and it's this, that though they were flowing all the time in Jerusalem, from Mount Moriah, coming in the subterranean passages, rising again on the hill on which the temple was built, flowing out to the people. That is true. The waters flowed continually, but those waters never failed. The fact that there's reference to them in the book of Nehemiah, and then in Isaiah chapter 8, and then in John chapter 9, shows that these waters were continuous. And not once did they dry up. Not once were they exhausted. And God is like that. He's continually coming to us, continually blessing us. And we are never disappointed. When we pray, he's there for us. When we need him, he grants us what we need, as the waters of Shiloh. And my friends, he always will be there for us. God will not fail thee, the scripture says. And of his sufficiency, he will comfort us, and he will strengthen us, and he will guide us. He will not fail us, neither will he leave us or forsake us. Before I leave this, there's one last thing which I was pleased to note in studying this for tonight. They flowed at last into the royal garden. And there's a reference to that in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 15. And God, like the waters of Shiloh, keeps his people and blesses his people until he does that eternally in the king's garden, the heaven which we call paradise, the garden of the Lord. And there to a fullness, God will make himself known to us, and God shall be all in all, and he will flood us at last with his gracious and merciful presence. And we shall be in a state where we scarce can have more of him, for we are filled with him, with heavenly fullness. What a tragedy that Isaiah says of these people, that they refuse the waters of Shiloh. And yet men do the same today. They turn away from the God who could do them so much good and bring them at last into the garden of the Lord. They refuse the waters of Shiloh. Now what follows in this chapter is just as precious, and there are many things which could be extracted here and further commented upon. But I want to make 3 points in the time available to us. First of all, the call seems to be to worship and honor him. Verse 13. The second call is to trust and prove him. Verse 14. And the third call is to hear and know him. Verse 16. Now, I don't expect you can retain that in your memory, so let me mention them again and let me expand and explain what I mean by those headings. First of all, worship and honor him. And I turn to verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, the word at the root here, which is rendered here sanctify, literally means to separate or to set apart. And it means that we are to recognize who God is and treat him as different from all others. Give unto him the glory that is due to his name. It's summed up in those words that Jesus taught us to pray. When Jesus said, hallowed be thy name, meaning sacred be thy name. Help me and move others to recognize the holiness of thy name and respond to God, as therefore we should. Worship and honor him. Recognize in him the supreme being, who by reason of that and every other perfection is a unique being. He is high and he's lifted up. Don't think meanly of God. Don't think of him as you think of men, but think of him as the highest of the high, the God who reigns above in great glory and in great majesty, such as this world has never seen. Sanctify the Lord God. Set him apart in your thought, and set him apart as one who is different, one who is special. Honor him. Give worship to him. Worship the Lord, Psalm 29, in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 5:7, in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So though it is not, sadly, a common feature in the modern church, but there should be great reverence for God, great respect. The congregation meeting for worship should be in awe of God. It's not a comedy half hour, my friends. It's not an entertainment in some music hall. It's not a concert. Sanctify. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. And let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. Which means that acknowledging who God is, you need to have a genuine concern to please him, not to offend him. That's what the Bible means by the fear of God. It's such a regard for God that you go out of your way to do those things which he approves of, and not to do those things which he disapproves of. That's the practical fear of God, the outworking of the grace of fear in the human heart. Sanctify the Lord thy God. Treat him aright, especially in worship. But more than that, submit to him in providence. If a believer faces some trial or some heavy burden, he doesn't fret over it, and he doesn't resent it, and he certainly doesn't speak evil of God about it, but he graciously submits to the providence, recognizing that God is behind it, and this particular sorrow and suffering is the will of God for him at this present time. So he submits to the will of heaven. That's what the Bible means by humble thyself under the mighty hand of God, to humble ourselves. It brings us to a very important reaction, and that is to lay ourselves low There is no place in God's presence for arrogance or pride or the display of one's abilities. No place at all. The man who has seen God is so overawed that he's humbled in the very dust before God. He lays himself low because he's seen the glory of God and he knows his own nothingness. So I say, taking these words, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your God. Once you have recognize God for who he is, the waters of Shiloh run smoothly, softly. Your first response is to worship and honor him. Let's go to the second response. And it's there in verse 14 of Isaiah 8. He shall be for a sanctuary. And the call here is to trust and prove him. He is a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a holy place. As we've noticed, God is a holy God. A sanctuary is usually at hand. It is accessible. Our God is not far from any one of us. But he is near. And a sanctuary is a place which, when we are in a crisis or in a calamity, it's a place in which we trust. Our God is such. He's holy. He's here in this world. And he is one whom sinners can rely on, whom sinners can trust with all their heart, who will afford them safekeeping and security, who will be their defense in the day of evil. So this word sanctuary calls out to us, trust and prove him. As just now the former words, sanctify the Lord of hosts, call to us to worship and honor him. This that we now consider calls us to trust and prove him. He can be trusted. When we think of a sanctuary or a refuge, we think of a place where mercy and grace is available, where we can avail ourselves of what is there for us, and where we can be perfectly safe. Now, God is such a one. He makes his mercy and grace known even to men who are in real trouble, trouble with the justice of God, trouble with their destiny, who may be sentenced and condemned on account of the evil of their lives. Trouble indeed, big trouble. But what you do in such a time where you're fearful and overwhelmed with fear and dread is you find a safe place. A place where you can't be reached. A place where you can't be hurt. God is that safe place. He shall be for a sanctuary. And in our need, being convinced of our sin and being told of the judgment to come and also having described to us to the hell which awaits the ungodly, what can we do? We can turn to God and seek salvation in him. And he is willing to afford that salvation to all who seek him. And he shall be for a sanctuary. How great a blessing that is. He shall be for a sanctuary. He is there for us. There for us in all the glory of his being, all his power, all his love, all his goodness, all his faithfulness, all his unchanging, unchangeable nature. He's there for us. And the Bible says He is God our Savior. He's able to save poor sinners who need salvation. When first they are convinced of their sin and they turn to God for relief, God is there for them. He's there for us. And he will save. And then later, if we are in any trouble, and suddenly things go wrong in our life, the wind becomes contrary to us, and we're tossed about in one of the great storms of life, to whom do we turn? To God we turn. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Call to him, pray to him, and he will put his arms around you, and he will keep you in perfect peace, because your mind is stayed upon him. How wonderful is that? Worship and honor God. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. But now, trust and prove God. Trust him for deliverance. Prove him as able to deliver. No matter how bad your state, no matter how great your need. No matter how desperate your plight, his name is Savior. And he will save. Well, this is the third call. The first is to worship and honor God, verse 13. The second is to trust and prove God, verse 14. And the third, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, verse 16, to which I give the heading, not worship and honor him, nor trust and prove him, but now hear and know him. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. It's God speaking here, and he is referring to the testimony, which is what? Well, a testimony is a very solemn declaration. And God has spoken his word, caused it to be written. It's a very, very solemn thing to have the word of God, to tell us what to believe, to tell us how to live, to tell us how to reach heaven. Now God says to Isaiah and to others round about him, bind up the testimony, seal the law among his disciples. We have the word. Recognize its value. Recognize its value. And take pains to preserve what you've heard and to keep it in your memory. Do you remember the sons of Jacob that went down to Egypt? When they opened their bags, they found bags of money in what they carried on their means of transport, what they had with them. There's a mystery about that, which we won't go into now. But bound up bundles of silver. It's the same thought here, you see. See the value of God's word and bind it up. Regard it as very, very precious indeed. Don't let anyone take it away from you. Don't lose it. Not a word of it. What says the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 11? Thy word have I hid in mine heart. Bind it up. Seal the law among his disciples. That's what you'd do with a very precious document, wouldn't it? You'd put it all together, you'd bind it up, and then you might, if you were in olden times, you would seal it to make sure that it was preserved. And what God is saying here is, hear and know me. Hear my word and let it dwell in your hearts and let it lead you to myself, to my blessing, to the richest experience. As Paul says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, and let it dwell in you richly. Recall it, think much about it, turn it over in your minds, and let it be the means of blessing to you. Let it dwell in your hearts richly, and it will enrich you. It will enrich your soul. It will bring to you divine goodness. It will elevate your lives. It will bring you spiritual prosperity, blessing you'll never be able to describe. And as the Word of God, its promises and its directives are in your heart, and you value them, and you keep your mind on them and your thought on them, what a blessing that brings to your life. And you will discover what God has in store for the soul that seeketh him. Oh, my friends, bind up the testimony, seal the law among all the disciples with respect to yourselves. Make sure it's in your heart. Make sure you reflect upon it often. Make sure it blesses you every day, in every circumstance. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among his disciples. Well, why should anybody do that? Well, I think this, what God is saying is do this in order to keep it for the future. Wrap it up, gather it together, put a seal on it, keep it in the safe of your hearts. You never know when you're going to need it. And you may find yourself in some future time in a new kind of trouble, such an affliction that you've not known before, and you don't know how to handle it. You don't know how to cope with it. You could resort to desperation. You could be in a panic of fear, but no need for that. The Word of God, which you've stored in your memory and kept in your heart, will remind you of God. It will teach you the promises. It will assure you of hope. It will direct you in your path. It will bring you through the valley. And at last, it will bring you to God in heaven. How precious is that word? So bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. It's a beautiful chapter, is it not? God represented as the waters of Shiloh that go softly. How are we to respond to this God? Well, in verse 13, we are to worship and honor him. Verse 14, he's a sanctuary. We are to trust and prove him. And verse 16, bind up the testimony and the law among my disciples. We are to hear and know him. Meditation upon God's word, because it's the revelation of God, will help us know God, help us see God more clearly, help us to develop a right understanding of this God, and that will never fail us. No matter what calamities through which we pass, through his word, we know God. And we can say, through the love of God, my Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favor. All is well. So the three calls, worship and honor him. Trust and prove him, hear and know him. The Lord bless his word to each of our hearts.